Well, we're going to turn to God's Word together. Let's open up our Bibles, and we're continuing our series in Genesis this evening. We're going to be reading from chapter 19, verse 30, to the end of the chapter. Chapter 19, from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Just before we come to that, though, I want to read also from the New Testament tonight. We're going to read from Colossians. Let's read from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 17. And then we'll read our text for this evening, which is chapter 19 of Genesis, verse 30 to the end of the chapter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We read in Genesis 19. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word this evening. Let us come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given to us the revelation of your holy word, that we might see in that word what you are like and all that you have done in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us this word that we might know your will for our lives, that we might be able to respond to your grace and to the faith that you have granted to us as a gift, with lives that are upright and honoring to you. We pray, therefore, O God, at this time, that you would grant to us attentive minds and open hearts, and that you would feed us on the solid food of your holy word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and again, when we read through the pages of our Bibles, we come to a passage of Scripture which is just so appalling, which is so distasteful that it simply stops us in our tracks. It shocks us to the core. And it's in those moments we're reminded of the fact that God is never in the business of trying to pull the wool over our eyes. That when it comes to his revelation to us in the Scriptures, he doesn't simply ignore those things which may be difficult for us to stomach. He doesn't in some way try to make out that everything is rosy in the garden when it comes to this world in which we live. Instead, he tells us it as it really is. He records for us the events of history in such a way that we will have not just a right understanding of who he is and all that he has done down through the course of history, but also a right understanding of man, and particularly the sinfulness of sin. And if that is true as a general principle of God's revelation, then this passage which is before us this evening is surely a solemn and very poignant example of that principle. We're told that following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah at the hands of the Lord, Abraham's nephew Lot went to live in a cave with his two daughters because, it says, he was afraid to live in Zoar. The two daughters, desiring to continue the family line, believing that there would be no men for them to marry and have children with, they decided to get their father drunk and, unbeknown to him, to sleep with him in order to have children by him. Thus, it says in verse 36, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The first son was named Moab, the second Ben-Ammi. It is straight to the point. It is a matter of fact recording of history. This is what took place, God is saying. The question is, what is it designed to teach us in 2017? four things concerning the seriousness of sin that ought to remind us of our absolute and utter dependence on Christ, and which should cause us, as his people this evening, to hunger and thirst after his righteousness in the days ahead. Four things which underline for us how wicked is the human heart, and which should cause us to say no to sin in the week that is ahead and to follow hard after Christ and his righteousness. First of all, we are reminded here that such is the extent of human depravity. Sin simply knows no bounds. Now, up to this point in the scriptures, we don't actually have specific revelation which says that incest is in fact a sin. There's also the fact that Abraham himself, we know, married a woman in Sarah who was essentially his half-sister. But even with those points in mind, it would surely be something of a stretch to believe that these two daughters didn't understand that what they were doing was in fact wretched in the sight of God. The fact that they had to get their father drunk and therefore do all of this without his knowledge underlines the point that they knew that what they were doing was impure, was sinful, and was very dark and corrupt indeed. And what it serves to illustrate is simply the extent to which humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all thoughts of human decency, of what is right and proper and honorable and pure, simply go out of the window when men and women decide to go their own way and to take matters into their own hands. Sometimes I think that as believers we have a tendency in our unbelief to minimize or even to make light of the true extent to which we have actually fallen. We are willing to accept that we have committed some sins in the past, but we're not so quick to accept that the reason we have sinned is that our entire nature became one of depravity and corruption, such that we too were actually in that former state capable of committing even the very worst of evils. Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The psalmist says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Why is that so important here? It's important because this is actually the root cause of what we're reading about at the end of Genesis 19. You think about these two women. They weren't just guilty of incest, they were really guilty of rape. Because it says that Lot did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He hadn't even consented to this act, or so it would seem. Again, why is this understanding, this biblical presentation to us, this knowledge of man's corrupted nature, why is it so important for us as believers to hold in view? It's important because it is here we're reminded that the greatest need of every human being born to the first Adam, which is everybody, is not just to have a few rough edges of our personalities chipped away. It's not just to have a few recurring errors straightened out, a few moralisms added to our lives. What we need is an absolute transformation from within. We need to have the heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. We need to be sanctified and cleansed and healed of our disease by the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We need to be born again and transferred from the darkness of our depravity into the glory of his marvelous light. In other words, we are reminded of what is the great need of the hour and what is the great need of every hour. You think about the extent of sexual immorality in our world today. We live in a world, in a day, when there's not just a small family carrying out shameful acts in some cave up in the hills. A day when almost the entire world has redefined the institution of marriage, where millions of people are openly celebrating their sin in the name of love. What is the problem? It's not ultimately one of sexual immorality. It is the extent to which the human nature is corrupt and depraved, and therefore in desperate need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reminder to us of our need for the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It should propel us, it should constrain us towards a spirit of evangelism. It reminds us of our need to be fervent in prayer for a world which is guilty of such things and capable of such things. The second thing we're reminded is that sin acts with no acknowledgement of what God has done. Sin acts with no acknowledgement of what God has done. If you think about the context here, first of all, Lot himself, notwithstanding the grief, of course, of losing his wife in those tragic, sudden circumstances, but Lot surely would have known how desperately privileged he was to have been the only man, along with his family, to be delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he'd just been rescued by these two angels. He surely couldn't have missed the sulfur and the fire which had then rained down upon those cities from heaven. He was there. He had just been delivered. And so you would think that his response to all of this would have been not so much a fear of this town, the town of Zoar, but a fear of God himself. You would think that his first priority would have been to seek after God and maybe even start to search for Abraham himself. But instead he seems to degenerate here into a kind of fearful isolation, as Joel Beakey puts it, where he not only fails to seek after God, but he seems to pretty much go in the other direction by succumbing to what was surely an overindulgence in alcohol. And it's as if he was simply shutting out the world, we might say drowning his sorrows, closing the door on reality in a sense. Not only that, not only Lot, but then there's the two daughters as well. What had they seen? What have they witnessed in the past few days? I think we're meant to, in a sense, step back here and reflect on all of this and say, well, surely these ladies were able to put two and two together and to see that the reason for the absolute devastation of their hometown was precisely because of sexual immorality, such that the very last thing they should be doing is then engaging in another form of the very same thing. Surely what had happened in those places, along with their own merciful deliverance at the hands of God, Surely all of that would have been enough for them to slow down and to say, is this really the will of God for our lives? But do you see, such is the blindness of sin. You think about it, there are reminders of death all around us. People die in our families. Hundreds of thousands of people are swept into eternity in an instant by a sudden tsunami. And yet such is the ignorance, such is the blindness of sin. Men and women continue on without giving a second thought to Almighty God. Without giving a second thought to the reality of eternity itself. And yet, lest we get too ahead of ourselves, we too are surely guilty of this, are we not? We who have been given an even greater deliverance than these people, not from some ancient city, but a deliverance from hell itself by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we can so quickly forget what he has done and who he is and instead turn back to our old ways. We read our Bibles in the morning and by the afternoon we're like the man who's described in James chapter 1 who looks at his face in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like. He immediately forgets who his God is and what this God has done in the past experience of his life. No wonder the Apostle Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God, as we were reminded this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ will do it in the end. But on this point, we might simply conclude by saying that sin gets its power by shutting out and forgetting what God has done in our lives. Sin gets its power by blinding us to, by enticing us to forget and shut out who God is and what he has done in our lives. That's how it gets its power. The third thing we see in this episode is that sin works on the basis of pragmatism instead of principle. It works by pragmatism and not principle. We read in verse 31 that the elder of the two daughters said, our father is old and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Later in verse 34, you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. In other words, the reasoning was this. Here is the result that we want. Therefore, we need to do whatever will give us the result. And this is how pragmatism always works. The end always justifies the means. It gives no consideration to what is right, what is true, what is pure, what is honoring to God, or at least it does not start there. Instead, it starts with whatever will bring about perceived success. I want my father's line to continue, therefore I must do whatever I must do to make it happen. I want to have more money, therefore I must make sure that I don't declare everything on my tax return. I simply want to be married right now. Therefore, I'm going to go on with this unbelieving man or woman because they seem to be the only possibility on the horizon. What about in the church? What about in the ministry? I want to be popular with all the people, so I must not preach the harder truths of the Bible. I want to have the biggest church. Therefore, I must start with what man likes in all of his corruption and depravity, rather than what God has said in his word. What is the problem in all of this? The problem is that sin values results or perceived success before faithfulness. Sin values results, perceived success, not faithfulness. Decisions are taken, services are conducted, sermons are preached, missions are carried out, not first on the basis of what is faithful and right according to Holy Scripture, but what does man think will be most appealing and apparently successful in a modern world? Dear friends, how important it is to remember that when we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, his first concern will not be how well known we happen to be, how apparently successful we seem to be in the eyes of men. His first concern will be, were we faithful and unswerving in our commitment to the commands and the patterns and the teachings of his holy and inerrant word? Did we live with a fear of God before our eyes, or were we actually chasing after something else all along? This is the one to whom I will look, declares the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one to whom I will look. So we've seen that such is the extent of this fallen nature we see here in this episode. Sin is a thing that knows no bounds. It is capable of terrible things, unimaginable things. We've seen that sin takes no notice of what God has done. We've seen that sin, it acts on the basis of pragmatism, not principle. And finally, we also see that where grace does not intervene, sin will always, every time, lead to disaster and destruction in the end. When you read the last two verses of this chapter, it's almost as if Moses, as he narrates this to us, it's almost as if he's basically saying, here is how significant this act of sin really was on the grand scheme of things. Here is what resulted from these two nights of incestuous immorality in a cave up in the hills outside of Zoar. From one of the sons came the Moabites, from the other came the Ammonites. Moab, he says, the first son is the father of the Moabites to this day, and Ben-Ammi, the second son, is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant because the connection that God surely intends for us to make is the fact that the actions of these two women did not lead to generations of people who were blessed of God and who lived to the honor and the glory of his name. Instead, their actions led to two of the most godless and wicked people groups in the history of the Old Testament. Later on in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, God specifically declared to his people these words. He said, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you. They did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. So first of all, the picture is, the point is, they were enemies of God's people, therefore enemies of God himself. And secondly, if we were to then fast forward a little bit more to the prophet of Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, it says there in Zephaniah 2, verse 9, which is just after Nahum and Habakkuk, it says that Moab and the Ammonites would eventually, not only were they enemies of God and enemies of God's people, but these two same people groups would eventually suffer the same fate, the very same destruction as Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. Think about that. These two women were spared the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet they continued to practice the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore, what they created in the end was not a blessed line of people who lived to the honor and the glory of God, but a people who so hated God and his people that they suffered the same judgment as those two ancient cities. You know, hindsight is a great thing, isn't it? I wonder if these two daughters, had they known what we know now, I wonder if that would have caused them to stop in their tracks, to consider their ways. If only they had had a moment of clarity where they just thought to themselves, you know, this cannot be right before God. And this could actually have some pretty far-fetching and disastrous consequences in future years. Would it have made any difference? Would it have changed the course that they set themselves upon those nights? The truth is, we don't know. But what we do know is that their faithlessness is surely intended by God to bring about our faithfulness. It is as we think about the sinfulness of sin from a story like this one that we're surely able to see all the more clearly the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. It is as we think about the corruptness of sin and its eventual consequences that we should surely want to pursue Christ and his righteousness with even greater zeal and vigor in whatever days lie before us. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Think about Romans 12. Where does it come? You've got 1 to 11, 1 to 3, all about sin, all about who we were, what we were, born into that state of original sin and fallenness before God. Chapters 3 to 11, the explanation of the gospel, the glorious riches of God's grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we are justified before God by faith alone and in Christ alone, by the shedding of his precious blood on the cross. And after all of that, Paul begins in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, therefore, in the light of all that he has done, the deliverance which he has enacted in your life, not from a city, but from damnation in hell, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. May God grant the grace to each one of us that it would be so. Let us pray together. Our Father, though we find it so solemn to be reminded of the extent to which we have fallen short of your glory, the extent to which we were born into a state of total depravity, we thank you that it is in this that we are able once again to glory in all that you have given to us and all that you have done for us, in the person of our dear Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, what a glorious Savior you are. We worship you together this night. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who lived unto righteousness. You are the one who lived an impeccable life before your Father. You saw it as your great delight to live by the commands of Scripture, commands indeed which you had set down for us to live by. And we thank you, O Lord, that not only this, you humbled yourself unto death and death on a cross. You suffered the wrath that was due to us for our sin. We thank you that you were raised on the third day, defeating death. That you have ascended, that you are the one, as we were thinking about this morning, who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, who is our righteous representative, and who indeed is our great King, the King of all glory, is even guiding us, protecting us, keeping our souls, preserving our faith, that at last, on the final day, we will be delivered by your mighty hand into the glory of your kingdom. O Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on the road ahead. We pray that you would continue to help us to put to death the sins of the flesh and to live unto righteousness. Help us to humbly and to meekly receive that word which is implanted in our souls. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to live lives which are truly pleasing before you. We pray, our Father, for the week which is before us. We thank you that you know all things. You know all of our concerns. You know all of our burdens, all of our trials. You know the fullness of our sadness. And you are the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or could imagine. And so we pray that you would continue to minister to us and uphold us in the days ahead. Guide us, we pray, according to your word. Lead us into all truth. Help us to not only glorify you, but to enjoy you forever. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the table of our Lord and Savior next Lord's Day. And we pray that you would give us a spirit of humility and self-examination, and that we might be able to confess our sins, and that in taking the bread and the wine, we might truly know that we have been nourished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know afresh the assurance of your mercy upon our lives. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this church family. We pray that you would watch over us individually and collectively. We pray that you would bless this fellowship and that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your church throughout the earth. We ask it all in the name of and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.